Well, as many of us are well aware, we've had a birthday this week, have we not? I think if my arithmetic is correct, I think the United States of America is 242 years old. That's getting old. That is getting old. As a matter of fact, it's one of the older empires of the history of the world, quite frankly. And when you think about it, with all that we as a nation have gone through, it's quite miraculous that the country is still standing. I mean, when you think about it, you know, you go back to the Revolutionary War, you go back to so many things, the Civil War, of course, World War I, World War II, those are the big benchmarks, let alone all of the sieges that occurred within the history of the United States of America, going through the slavery thing, women's rights, voting, women voting, and all of the protesting that has happened through the early 20th century, the wild, wild west of the 19th century, the Indians and Custer's Last Stand, and so many things that have come and gone over the years and the decades that have made this country what it is today. And it's still, quite frankly, as much as we were in celebration this week and happy birthday, America, the fact of it is the nation, as you know it as well as I do, is still under siege. Wouldn't you agree? It's under siege in many, many areas. I will, though, for the sake of time, summarize it as one major war going on all around us, and that is the cultural war that we are contending with on almost a daily basis. Well, not almost. It is a daily basis. I mean, there's something going on in your news, whether it's on the internet, whether it's on television, whether it's on the radio, whether it's in magazines, you name it, newsletters, what have you, there's always seemingly something that's listed that is basically encroaching or attacking or generating some kind of news item that oftentimes is illustrative of conflict, and now even beginning to get more violent in some respects. I mean, physically, it used to be just battles of words, you know, and battles of attitudes and protesters and people shoving and stuff. But, I mean, you could make the case of some people being killed now. Some are being killed. And they're suspecting in some situations, depending on who the individuals are, based on the circumstances surrounding them, assassinated. But the news doesn't cover this stuff. The news oftentimes is not really involved in those weeds. They're not involved in the depth of those details to bring out some of the stories because, quite frankly, you know it as well as I do, the mainstream media, the investigative reporting of yesteryear is MIA. Wouldn't you agree? MIA. I mean, it's almost as though in some cases many of the news networks, and I don't care if they're on the left or the right because I don't want to get tattooed that I'm favoring one side or the other. The fact of it is, in many cases, are propaganda machines for their particular political view. And it is very disappointing. Me as an adult, I grew up in the 50s. I'm dating myself. I grew up in the 50s. And my teen years were in the 60s. And I remember back in those days where when I went to a Cleveland Browns football game, it was just entertainment. I mean, it was a football game. When I went into the Cleveland Stadium there at Lakefront and had to dodge the big poles because they were always in your way to watch the field because you were so far back on football. Baseball was different because I think the stadium was actually built for baseball primarily. But when you watched the Cleveland Browns back in the day, you went there and everything just kind of dissipated and it was Cleveland Browns time, if you know what I mean. And you were just sucked up in the moment. But now you have politics almost in everything. I don't care whether it's a sports event or if you're at the show watching some kind of a movie. Even cartoons in some cases have these subtle messages of political positions that are advancing some point of view to get you influenced in some way to come to their side of things. And then, of course, as you know it as well as I do, you've got all these groups. You've got the alt-right. You've got Antifa Antipa, Antima, you know, I don't know what some of these things and groups are in terms of what even in some cases they represent. And quite frankly, in some cases, I don't even think they know what they're protesting. Facts are, some of them are being busted and paid, actually paid, $1,000 a day in some cases. When I was a hippie and we went and protested something, we didn't get paid and we didn't get busted. We had to find our own transportation to wherever we were going to protest something, you know, back in the day of the summer of 67, 68, and 69. So, I mean, it's just an amazing world that we're living in today. And so many of these movements and these forces that we're seeing manifested are supported by multi-billionaires, brethren. And this is facts. I'm not making this stuff up. It's facts. Guys like this Richardson fella, Richard Branson, that is, Richard Branson, Jeff Bezos, the Amazon guy, Carlos Slim from Mexico, one of the richest men in the world, even richer than Warren Buffett. Soros, of course, many of us are well aware of him. All these people putting money in, even of all things, I don't know how many of you know this or not, but go ahead and look it up on the internet. You can verify it. Any one of us can verify it. The world that we're living in today, of all things, for the first time in the history of the United States that I can remember anyway, and I've tried to research this to see if there was any other type of template that was repeating this, but here you have a former president, Barack Obama, who's established his own OFA, the Office for Action Group, like right along the lines of, you know, Black Lives Matter and other types of groups, Soros's group, which he has it titled to be the Open Society Foundation, which has many, many, many little tentacles that he uses to go ahead and force these political views on people. Well, you have the President of the United States, former President of the United States, actually assembling an army of protesters to protest the very government that he just got done representing for 8 years. And I'm not getting into the politics of this. I'm just stating facts and observations. And I don't care whether you're left or right, Republican or Democrat. It doesn't matter because I'm not going there. Where I'm going there, if you'll bear with me, is the fact that we're seeing things that we've never seen before in our society that is illustrative of the fact the United States of America is still, after 242 years, under siege. And the tension is growing. The manifestation of what we're now beginning to see is beginning to become clearer and clearer. And the distinctions that at one time, back in the day, you would think, were more camouflaged. You know, for instance, even reporters and talking heads that represent news networks, well, you kind of never knew what their political positions were. You know, you look back like the Walter Cronkites of the day, or even Dan Rather when he was in his prime back in the day. You never knew really what their political positions were. Whereas today, many of these talking heads and commentators and so forth are not shy, bashful, or hesitant about telling you what they believe in politically, how they're feeling about this. They may even in some cases take opportunity to publicly criticize and or ridicule something that they don't agree with in a political arena or in some kind of a moral issue that may come up in the news at some point and at some time. And sadly, many of these groups, and even in some cases, the media being culpable in this, serve to generate, and this is where I'm going with some of this, to illustrate we're still under siege as a nation, more chaos and anarchy. You look at some of these protests and groups that are on the streets and so forth, and how they're being bussed in and paid and all, and you say to yourself, who's staging all this stuff? And I oftentimes think the Church of God at large oftentimes takes a position of being oblivious to it, when in fact we're supposed to be watching. And why are we supposed to be watching? Well, for one, being fundamentally in line with all of this, fundamentally, to understand what not to do, to understand what you should not do in terms of managing, in this case, a country? Because what are we being groomed for? Kings and priests, right? That's your calling, brethren. You can't detach these things from what we're involved with, because like it or not, we are living in a reality that is indeed very tense and very confusing at some times, because frankly, some of these movements have been successful in moving our social structure into grotesque, horrific conditions. I just did a presentation on biblical news updates and commentary on pedophilia. It's my second one that I've done. I did one maybe close to a year ago. I had hoped, as I said on the beginning of the presentation, I had better news for you, because the first one was titled Pedophilia, a pandemic event, a pandemic condition. This one, we said, pedophilia revisited, still growing, sadly. And when I say still growing, as I name some of the names, and this is just one little section of some of the things that have made their way into mainstream life and social structure. And this is just one. But the fact of it is, when you begin to understand some of the names associated with this very, very promiscuous, violating, betraying activity, sexual exploitation in terms of small children, and in some cases, like I mentioned, babies, children that can't even talk, let alone walk, being sexually exploited, and in some cases, by political leaders, movie stars, CEOs, people with money who have power over others that can leverage influence and or bribe them for jobs to do things against their will. Brethren, it's unconscionable that we live in such a world we do. And for all of us, it should be a telltale, a beacon of, at least we should know this fundamentally, as I said, what we should not do and what we should not allow ourselves to afford any kind of managing techniques such as that. It's getting much more obvious as you look back on things from today's point of view. The nation, since this side of World War II, over probably the last 40 to 50 years, has now become, I think, obviously recognizable, hijacked. And when you go back to some of our original founding statements of 21-year-old Adams, John Adams, or 23-year-old Samuel Adams, that's how old these guys were. These guys were feisty. They were tuned in. They knew what was right, and they knew what was wrong. And why did they know what was right, and why did they know what was wrong? Because they used this book as their ground zero. They use the Bible as their ground zero. Anybody that says, regardless of their failings and faults, and they had many, those young men did, the fact of it was, in their heart of hearts, their values were rooted, perhaps not in some cases grounded, because we know they weren't saints. And I'm not up here to try to espouse the fact that Thomas Jefferson was above reproach morally in his life, or that even George Washington, and I'm not even going there. But what I am going there is the fact that they were at least philosophically rooted in this backdrop, in this framing in their minds, mentally and emotionally. Yeah, in some cases they were not grounded. They went off the rails, like all of us do from time to time as we battle our nature, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 7, where we do the things we shouldn't do, the things I want to do. I sometimes lack the will to exercise what I know I should be doing, and I do that which I shouldn't when I know better. And that's the fight that we're all involved with as Christians in fighting our nature as we've given our lives to Jesus Christ. And that's something we all need to be aware of, because this world is a big, bad world, and one of the major targets of this world from the prince of the power of the air is you. And why? Because you stand for the antithesis, everything he hates, and he does hate it. And I'm talking about Satan, the devil. Turn with me for a moment over here in the book of Ephesians. Get a little ahead of myself here, but I want to lay this down as a premise so that you understand some of the framing where I'm coming from. We're sitting in a situation such as this, brethren, that I think it would be remiss of us not to recognize. In chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, verse 1, we read this: "You has he quickened." And what that means is basically he's revitalized us. He's brought us into an eureka experience of light, whereby we see reality from a different perspective, from a different paradigm. We have a framing that gives us an insight of life and the reality of life that is different. Why? Because of truth. You're going to hear a little bit more about that as we go along here. But here the point of it is, the Apostle Paul is stating that we've been quickened when we were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past, and the implication is, of course, you're not doing this anymore, in time past, that is in the past, before you were quickened, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. I don't care what you say, you cannot discount or dismiss the fact that an adult human being who's educated from Harvard or Yale and makes millions or billions of dollars takes a little baby and abuses it sexually over and over and over again with different babies to serve his or her, oh yes, ladies too, sexual needs. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. If you don't think that there are real demonic influences out there, brethren, that are wanting to be tapped into, then just take opportunity, because they will come if you welcome them. And it's time we understand we're living in a sick environment. It is unhealthy. It is unhealthy. Don't underestimate it. These words are just not cheap commentary. These are living words describing your reality that each and every one of us, when we go to sleep, leave for a time unconsciously. But when we wake up, we re-enter. And again, subjected to the influences that are trying to draw you away from this very foundation. And there will be things. There will be things to dismiss the Sabbath's importance in your life. There will be things that will influence you to tempt you to forget about the holy days. Forget about tithing. Forget about clean and unclean. Forget about the style, traditions, and way of life that even the Apostle Paul appealed to you and me down through the ages, through the book of Corinthians, through the book of 1 Thessalonians, where he appealed to those Christians at that time in the first century to hold to the traditions. And look up that Greek word. If you got a concordance on your phone, look up that word, traditions, and see where it's translated from. It's translated from a word that is indicative of, at that time, were considered to be Jewish traditions. Why was that important? Because Sabbath keeping, holy day observance, Feast of Tabernacles, and so forth, pilgrimage feasts where you pick up and go, and you don't go on vacation. Oh, no, this is not a vacation. These are religious memorials, whether they be the days of unleavened bread, whether it be Pentecost or trumpets, atonement. Well, you don't eat atonement, but it's still a feast, a spiritual feast. The days of the feast and so forth. Why? Because they all serve to ground you in the vision, It's very important. You lose vision. You lose this vision. You will lose your relationship with God because other things will fill in to take your mind up because that's what it's all about. This demon and his minions right here, Paul lays it out, among whom, verse 3, also we all had our conduct, that's what the word conversation means, we had all had our conduct, our living, our behavior, we all behaved at one time before we were quickened. But once we were quickened, Bill changed his lifestyle. I no longer looked at women in a certain way. Oh yeah, I'm a boy. I no longer looked at drugs in a certain way. I no longer looked at whatever in a certain way. And over a period of time, because my diet became regular in this word, my ideas and frame, perspective, paradigm changed. But it would not have, brethren, if I wouldn't have had a steady diet of replacing all of that. Because like you, and you had your issues too, if we all came up, as I've often said, and gave our testimonies, we would all probably be shocked about, you did that? Well, I never could believe. And I hope that would be our statements. I could never believe you did that, because if you still could believe that they could do that, well, then obviously that person has not been converting. Because why are we here? We're to be converting. That's what this whole process is all about. Convert. What's converting mean? It means change from one thing to another. And if you're not changing, if we're just warming a seat, we still have the angry problems or the anger problems that we have. We still look at certain things in a certain way. The Sabbath day is just something to toy with. The holy days are something to toy with. Oh, I'll tithe when. Oh yeah, I haven't tithed in about a month or 2 months or 3 months. I probably owe God about $100 or $200. I don't know. And we just look at things flippantly. How is that any different than what we were like before? So we've got to take what we've got here seriously, because if we don't, notice this, among whom also we all had our conduct, our life, our lifestyles, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, and even when we didn't deserve it. I mean, we were just like dumb boxes of rocks, walking around just ignorant of what we were doing. We were oblivious to our habits because as far as we were concerned, we were happy. I eat, I drink, I'm happy, I'm merry, you know. I do what I want to do all the days of my life. I get up, and guess what? Nobody tells me what to do. I do what I want to do, you know. And so we're just running around, and God reached down in our ignorance, tapped us or squeezed us or punched us or kicked us or knocked, whatever he did to us to get our attention, but you get my point, figuratively speaking. He got our attention and began to change us through his Holy Spirit. And by virtue of our concession of ourselves to him to take our lives due to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So he goes on here and he says, even when we were dead in sin, has quickened, there's that word, quickened us. And again, it means vitalize. It means to bring alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. What's that all mean? What's that mean? Is that just kind of fluffy words? No. What that, the figure of speech here that you're getting is that your life is now paralleling. Your life now is basically modeling Jesus Christ, who represents the heavenly places. And how do we do that? By learning what the Word tells us, so that we know how to behave and how to act and how to think. And that's even more important, because the acting and behavior will follow if we can retrain our way to think. Because thinking is what dictates our actions, how we think, how we feel. We talked about that over the course of the presentations I've done on emotional maturity and so forth, emotional control handles. It's important that we understand we've got to change our way we process information, how we think. Once we begin to do that, the behaviors will follow. The behaviors will follow once the thinking begins to change. He goes on here, and he says in verse 7, to close this up, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in the kindness toward us through Christ. What's that all about? Well, in the ages to come, ultimately, God is hopeful that you're going to be in his kingdom. And so at that age, you will represent the glory of God and his work in you that he did on behalf of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, giving God glory, that look what I did with Bill. It's amazing. Miracles still do happen, you know, or that kind of a thing. But that's what that's talking about. It's talking about the miraculous change of character, personality, affection, and so forth, and worldview that one has as a result of modeling your life after Jesus Christ. But we have been in an acceleration, brethren, of a cultural war that is swirling around us and is determined, designed, and targeted to get people, especially us here in the West, who have time, money, and affluence, to be distracted into all kinds of rabbit holes to get us off point of what we just read. Remember the seeds of the sower, the three seeds? And how there are three, you know, one receives the word, oh, that's interesting, oh, that's really great, and boom, he walks out the door and he's gone. Because as soon as he walks out the door, oh, I got this, that, and the other thing, and boom, what he just experienced, what he just felt, what he just understood and comprehended, all of a sudden is just history, because all the things that when he walked out the door, figuratively speaking, in his life, rushed in on him again, and he just got blown away. And then there was another one, remember, he fell in the rocks a little bit, got a little bit of root. He came back. Maybe he came back 2 Sabbaths in a row. Maybe he came back 2 years in a row. Maybe he came back 3 years in a row. Started growing, taking root. But some trials came along and so forth, and somehow, some way, he became discouraged, disillusioned, and ultimately, he too left. His roots weren't deep. The roots did not go down. There was no home root, no driving root. And then there was the other one who did become successful. God bless them. God bless them. But unfortunately, the blessings choked them. Now, all of a sudden, I'm driving my Maserati. I'm living in a big condo. You know, I've got all these kinds of things that are coming on my way. And all of a sudden, guess what? The distractions come, and the Maserati and the condo and the house and the job and all of the things that are really going and great and wonderful become the priority. And this and everything that it represents, where's a dusty shelf? I can put it there. Sadly. And what happened to that individual? They got choked off because of the cares of the world. They lost priorities. They lost their bearing. And they disconnected and allowed themselves to drift and put space between them and Sabbath keeping. Put space between them and holy day observance. Put them in space between whatever it was, prayer, study, meditation. And if you think you're going to grow in Jesus Christ, if you think you're going to develop a relationship with God and not spend time, because you got to spend time in this Word. If you don't spend time in the Word, every one of us in this room, if we don't have a favorite scripture, as basic as that is, if we don't have a favorite scripture in the Bible, then something is not really solid with all of us. I mean, we should have a favorite scripture. You should have a favorite book. You should have a favorite chapter. You should have something favored in your Bible that always is something that's really nice for you to go back to, whether it's the book of Psalms, whether it's the book of Proverbs, if you find comfort in the prophets, in the other writings of the books. But there should be something that your familiarity now over years upon walking with Christ, you should begin to gravitate towards certain areas of your Bible to say, you know what, that's where I find comfort. That I love that scripture. You know, like Romans chapter 7, I find that chapter very encouraging. Very encouraging. I find Romans chapter 8 immensely enlightening. Enormously enlightening. If there's any chapter that I would go to keep the vision in my mind in a real quick read that I can read in less than 5 minutes. It's Romans chapter 8. If I ever forget my vision, which is God's vision, I go back to Romans 8 and remind myself and get straight, Bill, you know. It's important, brethren, that we go back to this word and we learn the value of it, because we are in the midst of cultural change. And this cultural change is indeed going to accelerate to the point where what is indeed happening, I don't know if you're noticing it or not, but what is happening, and I told you I wasn't going into Republicans and Democrats, I'm not even going to independents, and I'm not going into socialism and all of that stuff. What I'm going into is just two terms, and I said these terms before, I'm going to say them again, but what is beginning to manifest clearly, I would hope all of us are beginning to see this, is that globalism and populism are coming to a head. And populism is actually right now beginning to crack what we understand to be the European Union. There are a handful of nations that are now following suit with Brexit. And what is happening here in the United States, the populist movement and or the nationalistic movement that the current president seems to be driving, that is also now beginning to emerge on the world scene. And it is in conflict with the globalist one world order group, socialists by nature, communists, that don't want that. They want a world without borders. And that's what I'm talking about. Nations and leaders who think borders still have value for the purpose of defining nations, are at war with these that are globalists or that believe nations without borders is better. Ultimately, we understand in our Bible, based on Revelation 17, a socialist government of 10 kings that coalesce with the beast do indeed accrue world-influencing power as described in Daniel 7. So what am I saying? The globalists win in the end. The populists lose. And a nation, a world-ruling dictator with a false prophet, a false religion, will indeed emerge on the world scene at some point and begin to have his way with the world to fulfill the pre-written script of prophetic conditions your Bible has already laid out in Revelation, in Daniel, in the other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, and so on. But the reality of it is, I don't think many of us pay a lot of attention to that, and we should, lest we get snake bit. And when I say that, I mean we get bit unexpectedly, because of the incremental influences that tear us down day in and day out because we're neglecting our eating of God's Word. When you eat unleavened bread, what is that reminding you of? 7 is the number of perfection. Perfect, complete. And we're being reminded to metabolize Christ day in and day out. That's why I always say eating unleavened bread is just as important as staying away from leavened products. It's just as important. Why? Because it's the other side of the coin. It's the positive side. You need to be reminded. We need to take in Christ in our lives every day. That's what that's all about. I want to share with you a writing here just to illustrate some contrast of how far this nation, 242 years down the road, has indeed drifted. Just bear with me here as I take a few moments to quote some of these. This is John Adams on February 22nd, 1756. He was 21 years old. He wrote this. Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. Every member would be obliged in conscience, in temperance, frugality, and industry, to justice, kindness, and charity towards his fellow men. and to piety, love, and reverence toward Almighty God. What a utopia, what a paradise would this region be? I had a discussion with a family member over this last week with regard to the definition of love. And the statement was, well, if we would just all love one another, everything would be fine. Just love everyone. But then I proceeded to add into the equation, well, what kind of love does a Muslim understand it to be after reading the Quran that says, make no friends of the Jew? You know, and I could quote the surah, but I don't have it right with me. But it says, make no friends of the Jew. It talks about basically taking heads off of the infidel. People that ran those airplanes into those buildings some years back, now what, 15 years, 16 years ago, thought they were doing God a service and that they died and are now today in paradise surrounded by 72 virgins. And I've often said, well, what about the ladies? Do they get 72 studs? You know. But that's not in the Quran, nor is the 72 virgins in the Quran. That's in many of their oral writings. But here also, continuing on with this contrast, Samuel Adams, second cousin to John Adams, wrote this in 1772 with regards to the rights of the colonists at that time. He said, the right to freedom being the gift of the Almighty. Right away he recognizes the right to freedom is not from the government. It's not from Stalin. It's not from Trump. It's not from Obama or Clinton or Bush. Freedom is not from Congress here in the United States or Parliament in the UK or Trudeau in Canada. Freedom comes from the Almighty. This is a realization. We don't look at these words with the same impact these guys did. But these guys were under fire. It was a different environment they were in. But we're in a similar environment in the sense that we are still in tension and we are still under siege, culturally speaking. These guys had bullets flying around them and literally soldiers trying to tell them what to do. But he said the right to freedom, I'm quoting again, and this is Samuel Adams, not the beer. The right to freedom being the gift of the Almighty. The rights of the colonists as Christians, this is a quote, he says, as Christians may be best understood by reading and carefully studying the institution of the great lawgiver and the head of the Christian church. This is a quote. People have problems with and debate, well, we were never a Christian nation in the beginning. No. You go back and read these quotes, brethren, it is quite clear many of these ladies and men were framed in the Old and New Testament. And that is quite frankly why, and as I've said before, many of the New England states today still have in their state constitutions that if you want to be a representative going to Washington on the federal level, at that time, it may have been New York or Philadelphia, but the bottom line is these are in their state constitutions that if you wanted to go and represent your community on a federal level, some of the states required you to have a faith in Jesus Christ and to believe both Old and New Testament, or you couldn't go. You just could not go. Meaning that today, if you were a Muslim and did not believe in the Christian Bible but believed in the Quran, guess what? You can't run. I think that won't even fly anymore, if you know what I'm saying. That's just not politically correct to even say that. That's just mean-spirited, is what you would be considered. Why, that's bigotry, right? That's what we're told. Brethren, I'm telling you, we have drifted so badly. And when you contrast our beginnings and origins with where we are today, you can begin to appreciate the drift. He goes on here, Christian church, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated in the New Testament, unquote. Back to Samuel Adams here. 3 years later, he wrote this, and I quote, A general dissolution of principles and manners will more surely overthrow the liberties of America than the whole force of a common enemy. Did you hear what I said? Let me read that again. The general dissolution, the elimination, that's what that means, the dissolution, the dissipation, the ridding of principles and manners will more surely overthrow the liberties of America than the whole force of the common enemy. And you look at some of the politicians in their public behavior, in the public square, some of the things that are coming out of their mouth, it is just unconscionable, unmannerly, uncouth. I don't need to tell you. You see it. You hear it. I don't even need to name names. And if I do, then I'm going to be tattooed, if you know what I'm saying, as being one side of the aisle or the other. But you know what I'm talking about without even mentioning those names. And it's just unbelievable that we have leaders that are graduates from some of the highest educational institutions in this country that can talk so unmannerly, so unprincipled. And here, Samuel Adams states back in 1776 that if the day we lose that, it will be more forceful than a common enemy. Why? Because it will tear at the insides of the country and divide the country into what we're seeing today. And what are we seeing? Identity politics. Are we not? Of course we are. And brethren, we have to be careful about this stuff. We are in this mix. We have minds and eyes to see, ears to hear, and unfortunately and sadly, in some cases, some of us are not staying above the fray. We've got to stay above the fray and understand our priority is the kingdom of God and learn what is right and what is wrong by the manifestation of what you see emerging on the world scene. I could go on. I'll quote one more over here from Thomas Jefferson. He says this, quote, God who gave us life gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are from the gift of God? In other words, can we really feel secure once we eliminate the realization and understanding that what we have is from God? And his implication here is once we do that, we have lost our security. We've lost our security as a nation. That's what he's implying. He goes on here. He says that they are not to be violated, but with his wrath. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep. Brethren, there is subtleties all around us that can drive us from God and Christ. And I want to illustrate something here by turning your attention to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. The apostle here writes something that's very profound in many respects and certainly merits our attention with regard to what was going on during his time. Many of the scholars will tell you that John was upset over a Gnostic, in particular, a guy named Cerinthus. And Cerinthus was one of these guys who was of them at one time, but allegedly, according to the history and many of the scholars who understand based on some of the writings that have been found and discovered, that Cerinthus was one, a Gnostic, ultimately, who believed that God the Father and Jesus Christ, that God himself did not create things. There was a creative group of angels that created everything that we see today. And that Jesus Christ was actually born through normal means between Joseph and Mary and was born Jesus. But then the Christ, he separated the dove that came down on Jesus when the dove landed upon the baptism of John some years later and claimed that that was the divinity of Jesus, the Christ. And so Jesus became divine when the dove came on him. However, when he became crucified, the dove left him so that the Christ part of Jesus never did suffer the passion, never did experience the death, not realizing that all of this crosses and crisscrosses every doctrinal absolute that the Bible has to offer to qualify Christ as the Creator God and the Savior of humanity. And yet, the apostle here is pleading with the people in this writing. And as I've said before, going through Bible studies, as I've done in the past with the Apostle John, you don't even have a salutation in this particular epistle. John was wired up. He's the last man standing. He's about in his age of 90 or so years old. He's writing this epistle, and he is saying to the people, listen to me. I'm the guy who saw him. I sat down and I ate with him. And you read chapter 1, verses 1 through about 5 or 6 or so, you'll get the gist. There's no salutation. You know how Paul would write up and he'd say, oh, you know, Christians of Rome, I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, and Paul was real pleasant and mannerly and so forth. John is fired up when you understand the backdrop of what he was appealing to these Christians for. And he says in verse 18 of chapter 2, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifested, identified. That they might be identified, manifested. That they were not all of us. But you have an unction. What the apostle is saying here is the Gnostics were saying, we have the secret. We have all knowledge. We have the understanding. You do not. You have to listen to us because we have the secret formula. And John is saying, no, no. You have the unction. And why do you have the anointing? That's the word unction means, anointing. Why do you have the access to understanding? Notice this. He says this. He says, but you have an unction from the Holy One, capital letters, by the way, and you know all things. I've not written unto you because you don't know the truth, but because, or but rather, you could even say, you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ, of which Cerinthus did? He separated them. He denied Jesus and the Christ being one. He said the Christ was separate, like an immoral spirit of some sort. That was the divinity portion. And that portion never did suffer. That portion never did die. And Cerinthus was confusing a lot of people with these heresies. And he's saying here, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. I'm going to skip the italics that was inserted because you need to stay focused on that sentence. Verse 23, I'm going to reread it again. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. Let that therefore abide in you. In other words, let that resonate. Let what resonate? That sentence. The sentence, whosoever denies the Son, the same has basically denied the Father. Let that therefore, or therefore, let that abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain or abide in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. These things I've written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And brethren, these seductions are all around us. In his day, he had Cerinthus and the Agnostics. They had Hellenism and Mithraism. There were all kinds of seducing doctrines and teachings and things that were attention-grabbing for these Christians to drive them off point, to get them off the rails, and to reprioritize their lives. Today, we got gadgets and all kinds of devices and times that we can spend doing this and that or driving our cars or going on trips or being busy beavers, almost workaholics in some cases, never coming up for air doing what we're doing. And lo and behold, we come up maybe a month or two or three later and we realize, oh man, where's my Bible? I haven't seen it in a month or two. And sometimes, unfortunately, there's some of us that we find ourselves so distracted in our daily duties and things that we don't even give the time to study God's Word and to grow in grace and knowledge, grace and knowledge, God's grace and knowledge. And you can only gain knowledge by taking time to download this information, to use a modern vernacular here. So he goes on, he says, "These things I write unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which you have received of it abides in you, and you need not any man to teach you." Oh, well, I hope not. I mean, the foolishness of preaching that comes from the ministry in many respects is just one segment of hopefully your diet. The other segment of your diet is the head of household sitting down and having Bible studies with the wives and with the kids. You know, many people say, well, you don't have Sabbath school and so forth. Well, does that prevent you from having Sabbath school at home? Of course not. Because guess what? This real Sabbath school, the authentic Sabbath school, the long-lasting and consistent Sabbath school for our children should be at home. Should be at home. The church is there to serve and supplement, of course, and to reinforce. But the fact of it is, we should be motivated ourselves doing what we know to be right and on our own, teaching, studying, and as John says here, but at the same anointing teach you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in it. Verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming," talking about Christ, meaning that you should be prepared. He goes on, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is begotten," or ganeo, "of him," basically is impregnated by him. He has his Holy Spirit in that regard. So it's important, brethren, very, very important that we understand that we are subject to these things, but that with God's Holy Spirit, we can afford ourselves with the anointing that we have, and it is an anointing, to be able to recognize right from wrong, assuming, of course, we are sharpened and clarified by this word that's giving us perspective. And that's important. I can't emphasize it enough in terms of your ability to hold the line and be able to navigate through so many of the things that we have. Because we're heading into a storm. Regardless of what some of us might think in terms of some of the good times that appear to be increasing and growing and the potentiality of a lot of upside that appears to be on the horizon and perhaps even coming on the platform, the fact of it is we are in a cultural war, and that's not going away anytime soon. And it will wear and tear at the environment that we find ourselves living in. So it's important, and let me close out over here with, again, John, over in chapter 17, that we listen to these words and let these words resonate with us. Over here in John chapter 17, let me finish out where it says here this particular case where he essentially says that I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world. I don't want you taking them out, but that you should keep them from the evil. Keep them from the evil. They're in it. They got to stay in it. Got to be lights. Got to be that shining city on the hill. But don't get dirty. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify, separate them through your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I separate myself, sanctify myself, that they also might be separated through, sanctified, through the truth. Neither I pray for these alone, meaning he was talking about his disciples specifically there. But then he goes on and he expands it, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you and me. He's talking to us now. This is us. He says that they all may be one. How can we all be one? Through his truth. He just got done stating to the disciples about the truth and sanctify them. And so it applies to us too. He's extending this to us by a verse 20 being the segue. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you have sent me, and the glory which you gave me I've given them. That they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. In other words, brethren, what Jesus is saying is it is very important we follow the model. We parallel our lives after Christ because we are the living witnesses of the extension of God's supernatural Holy Spirit working in the lives of human beings. And if we as living human beings who have God's Holy Spirit are not abiding in the behavioral patterns by which Christ laid down for us to follow, then our witness is void. It's toothless.
You know, I'm already talking like this because you got no kick, no bite to your bark, you know. You want to walk around like that and call yourself a Christian? No.
You want to be fitted, suited, and upright and enthusiastic about the model you're following and the example by which people will say, man, I like what she's got. I want it. I want that. The lifestyle. She's so happy. Why, all the problems you've got, and yet you still got a smile on your face? I can't believe it. What are you smoking? What are you drinking? You know, what's with you? That's what we should be like. Attractive. Like worms on a hook. Attracting the fish that are out there by virtue of our behaviors, our personalities, our lifestyles. Easy to entreat is the command word or the operatives for all of us. So therein lies why the feast is so important. Each year it comes around over and over. What does it do? It reminds us to prepare for the kingdom of God, right? If you want the kingdom, then you've got a little microcosm, a little metaphor every year that comes around, just like the Sabbath every week comes around. You got a metaphor every year that comes around and says, God says, there it is, metaphor, that's my kingdom. How bad do you want it? Oh, they're not there. Guess they don't want it that bad. You know. Oh, they're there again. Good. I guess they are believable. They are sincere. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's nothing complex about this. There's nothing complex. Where it gets complex is when we try to justify and we try to struggle and try to explain and rationalize why we can't or shouldn't or something we allow comes in between to do this, that, or the other thing to get us off the rails. Brethren, don't let that happen. Let me ask each and every one of us. The double meaning that I'm asking is, are you preparing? Are you preparing for God's kingdom? And if you are, the bottom line is, will you be at the Feast of Tabernacles?